In the model prayer that Jesus Christ presented, there is one conditional aspect. I'm going to read that prayer, that model prayer, and point out that conditional aspect and enlarge upon that. Matthew 6, verses 9 through 15 is the reference I'll use. Matthew 6 and verse 9 to begin with, Christ states in this manner, in this style or in this pattern, he's saying, "Therefore pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Very much the theme of the feast, those words. "Give us this day our daily bread," and now here comes the conditional aspect, "and forgive of," try that again, "and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. That one aspect of the model prayer, Jesus Christ enhanced his instruction by saying in verse 14, this. It's the only part that he enlarged on in the prayer, but he said, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." I think it is a critical aspect in our Christian living that we make these words kind of a banner of our life about how we approach others. In the church, out of the church, we are ambassadors of this way of life. From this instruction, we understand that we have the, number one, the responsibility to forgive. That's a Christian, God-given, required, commanded responsibility. It follows then that we have the power, the authority to forgive. In this sermon, I'm going to speak about our responsibility and power to forgive, showing with this emphasis that we must forgive from the heart. What does that mean? From the heart. I mean from the very depths of who we are and our being, without reservation, totally and completely. Number one, I've got about three general headings I'll use as banners to build some scripture around. But the number one point is this, which I've already spoken about. We have the responsibility to forgive. Luke 17, verses 3 and 4. Luke 17, verse 3. Jesus warns, he says, "Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. Go to him, talk about it. Lay it out." You know, the art of approaching someone in a situation like this is sometimes not fully developed among us. But that's what we're commanded to do. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, what? And seven times in a day returns to you saying, "I'm sorry, I repent," you shall forgive him. I think that plays out among little kids. You know, make mistakes. "I'm sorry, Mommy. I'm sorry, Daddy." And what do parents do? They hold them, embrace them, hug them, forgive them, spank them, all the above. But it leads to forgiveness. Mark 11, verse 25 and verse 26. This first point, we have a responsibility, and what I just read from Luke is we've got to be willing to continuously forgive, and forgiveness is done so that healing can take place, not so that you ignore problems and things are permissive. There are ways of handling that we come to here as well. Mark 11, verse 25, whenever you stand praying, whenever you come before God, like we do at the feast, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him or her, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. This again is reinforcing that instruction that followed the model prayer given by Jesus Christ. So that God will forgive us, we have to forgive others. But here's a warning. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive you your trespasses. So as I dig into this sermon, this is some heavy-duty stuff. I mean, it weighs heavily on the responsibility of a Christian, but it's not dour and sour and, you know, a downer. It's uplifting. It's joyful when real forgiveness takes place on the parts of all that you've ever dealt with. I know I've had in business, I've come at loggerheads, boom, you know, I'm not going to deal with that person anymore. And then over time, you realize, I did. This isn't making me any money to be mad at this person. Put it in just a straightforward term. I called the person. I said, you know, let's put this behind us and go on. And now he's one of my very best contacts, a true friend in the business. I like that better than the few months that he wronged me, and I said, well, I know how to handle that. I'll just not deal with you anymore. But he was an important cog in my life in terms of the business that I'm in. And it was better to be aligned than to be at war with one another. It bears fruit, and that's just one example. I'm just imagining perhaps each one of us can think about times when we've had healing one with another. I don't think we should make statements as human beings that when someone does offend or forgive us, that I can never forgive them for that. And I've heard that over the years. People will make that kind of statement. I could never forgive them for that. Well, maybe you better. Matthew 18, verses 21 through 35. This is a profound example given by Jesus Christ. Even the few treasured words we have from the Gospels, the actual words quoted from Jesus Christ, a lot has to do with forgiveness. But in Matthew 18, I'm going to plow through these several 14 verses or so. Matthew 18, verse 21. But then Peter came to him and said, Lord, it had to be Peter, right? How often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? This is before Peter's really converted. He's being trained and he's learning and he's asking questions. This is what he should have been doing, and Jesus gives him this answer. He said, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. In other words, he wasn't saying literally just 7 or 70 times, but as often as it's necessary, given the conditions. And personally, I have not found in life that people abuse the request of saying, forgive me. In other words, they don't say it so many times, I can't put up with it anymore. No, that's not the case. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, that payment would be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Please, please. And he's pleading for his wife and kids and belongings and everything. And then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt, a big debt. He forgave him of it all. Verse 28. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe me. You play out that scene, you owe me money and you're going to pay it all, right? So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, have patience with me and I will pay you all. And he would not, went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what he had done, they were very grieved and came and told the master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me, you asked me to forgive you. Should you not also have compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. Then verse 35 brings it back to an application for us. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. You know, we have the example of the Church of God being confronted with a necessity for forgiveness. And I'd like to go to 1 Corinthians 5 and read verses 1 through 5. Verse 1, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from you. They were permissive as a congregation, allowing sin to take place. For I indeed am absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged as though I were present him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, this is serious stuff. He's invoking the name and the power of Jesus Christ here. Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Verse 9. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly wasn't talking about the world, here, he continues. And in verse 11, about not to keep company with anyone named a brother. The church has to be taken care of. Verse 12, for what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. Let's continue the story, though. I mean, that was terrible. If you've been in the church a long time, many of us could even say we've seen similar circumstances where judgment has been made by the church over maybe not exactly this sin, but similar. 2 Corinthians 1, verses 23 and 24. I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians, if I didn't say that correctly. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 23. Moreover, I call God as witness against my soul that to spare you, I came no more to Corinth. Not that we don't have dominion over your faith, but we are fellow workers for your joy and for your faith. And by your faith, I should say, you stand. And I want to pick up immediately now in chapter 2. But I determined within myself that I would not come again to you in sorrow, because he dealt out some pretty heavy correction here. For if I make you sorrowful, then who is he who makes me glad but the one who is made sorrowful by me? Verse 3, and I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow over those whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all. He's appealing to the true nature of, or the converted nature of these people, I guess I should say. For out of much afflictions and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. He's giving correction to lead people to repentance and change. But if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, and not to be too severe. This punishment, which I read about from 1 Corinthians, which was inflicted by the majority, is sufficient for such a man. That's enough, folks. So that, on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one is swallowed up by too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. For to this end I also wrote, that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. Now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if I indeed have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ. Again, invoking the authority of the church, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Okay, I'll stop there. I've lived long enough in the church that I've seen these kinds of things unfold, and they weren't always handled quite as well as what Paul handled it here. Fortunately, I don't think we're dealing with anything like that. But again, it's the instruction we have. It's the way we should come to decisions. We have all these examples from the pages of God's Word. Real church people handling real problems. Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17. We're required to forgive. The necessity is upon us when we are confronted with these things. We have to approach it that way, the willingness to forgive. Matthew 18 and verses 15 through 17. Here's how you first handle it. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. That's vital. That's the way a husband and a wife should handle things. Not out in a public display in front of the family, but parents need to work things out when it's between them. And if he hears you, you have gained your brother. You resolved the issue if someone will be responsive enough to just change and repent and say, I'm sorry. But if he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. Now this, again, is spilling over into how to do it in the church. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. That's the dire consequence of someone who is unwilling to repent, to say, I'm sorry, I'm wrong, I'll change. It does take two. It takes more than one position in these situations. My second point is this. We have the power to forgive, which I think is a remarkable concept. The power to forgive another person. How much of a change would that precipitate in or lead to in someone's life if you just forgive them? Well, think that through a little bit. Have you been forgiven? And what were the consequences? Joy, happiness, restoration, you know, all those good things. We have the power to forgive. What if someone doesn't even ask you to forgive me? What do you do then? Do you still have power to forgive? You know, if you're driving down the road in a driverless car and someone cuts you off, you can get mad and yell. Of course, it's a driverless car, you can't do much about it, but what if you're in a driver car? Well, it's like opening the door. Go before me. If you want to go before me, go before me. It's an example we keep using, I know, but you don't have to harbor raging, vehement, violent thoughts over someone that cuts you off. You just hit the brake and back away and go on with your life. That's exercising the power to forgive and not let wrong actions by others ruin your life. Stephen is a great example of this. Here he is, a deacon in the church. He's full of God's Holy Spirit. He gives this marvelous recount of the history of Israel, in a sense, all that they'd done and how they continually fought against God and rejected his leadership. And what happened? They drug him outside and stoned him to death. Acts 7, verse 60, then as they were stoning him, they were so incensed, so angry. Acts 7, verse 60, then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. It's like saying, Father, forgive them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. What an attitude. But that was his power to do. He could have said nothing. But he asked for their forgiveness. Quite the example, quite the challenge for any of us to follow in our human relationships, even in minor ways. But again, as I go through this second point, think about the power we have to help other people, to love other people is what it gets down to. Now I want to go through probably the most moving, made-for-television, made-for-the-movies account in the whole Bible, and that's the story of Joseph coming together with his brothers. I mean, that young man had every reason. And then he really did have power. And how did he use that power? Well, let's read about it. Genesis 37, verses 23 through 28 to begin with. And I'm cutting into the story here, of course. This is when Joseph is sent by Jacob to go out and check on the rest of the family. Genesis 37, verse 23. So it came to pass when Joseph had come to his brothers that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, a tunic of many colors that his father had given him as a special thing. And that just probably further isolated Joseph, because he's seeing these visions and telling the family about them, and they hated him. The tunic of many colors that was on him. Then they took him and cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty. There was no water in it. Verse 25, and they sat down to eat a meal. It's not hard to play this out mentally as a, you know, the vision of all of this taking place. Then they lifted their eyes and looked, and there was a company of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing spices, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry them down to Egypt. So Judah said to his brothers, I love this, what profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh. And his brothers listened. Then Midianite traders passed by, so the brothers pulled Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver, and they took Joseph to Egypt. As far as they were concerned, that dreamer is out of our lives. Then things change. They're sent to Egypt by their father to get some food. Genesis 42, verses 21 through 24. Genesis 42, verse 21. The brothers are talking now. They're kind of cordoned off in a separate area away from Joseph, who they don't recognize at all. And they're saying, well, they're in trouble. They said to one another, we are truly guilty concerning our brother, for we saw the anguish of his soul. And this is, you know, a decade later or more, so it's a lot of years have passed. When he pleaded with us, and we would not hear, therefore this distress has come upon us. Again, this is an example of someone using the power to forgive as the story unfolds. And Reuben answered them, saying, did I not speak to you, saying, do not sin against the boy. And you would not listen. Therefore, behold, his blood is now required of us. But they did not know that Joseph understood them. He was the Egyptian leader that they were kneeling before as they came into the land. For he spoke to them through an interpreter, and he turned himself away from them and wept. Takes a lot of maturity, which Joseph had at this time. And he returned to them again and talked with them, and he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes and sent them on their way. But they had to come back. Genesis 45, verses 1 through 15. Here's the scene of all scenes in the Bible. Genesis 45 and verse 1. Then Joseph could not restrain himself before all those who stood before him, and he cried out, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stood with him while Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians and the house of Pharaoh heard it. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Does my father still live?" But his talk about slack-jawed and stunned and amazed and knocked back on their heels. His brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed in his presence. And Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come near to me." So they came near. Then he said, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. But now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life." God has called us, brethren, to preserve life, to be the elect for whom these terrible days are going to be cut short. Then he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept on his neck. Moreover, he kissed all of his brothers and wept over them. And after that, his brothers talked with him. It's tough to read that and not get emotional about it. Genesis 50. Time passes on. The whole family now is down in Egypt, and they're secure. Brothers are just not so sure. This Joseph guy, this our younger brother here, one of the young brothers, is pretty powerful in this land. We're a little bit worried because it's about time for Jacob's death and so forth. But at any rate, Genesis 50, verses 15 through 21. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "Perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him." So they sent messengers to Joseph, saying, "Before your father died," he commanded, saying, "Thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. Now please forgive the trespasses of the servants of the God of your father." And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also went and fell down before his face, and they said, "Behold, we are your servants." Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me," is what he's saying here, "but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. Now, therefore, don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones." And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. want to give the example of a father in terms of forgiveness. Family examples here. This again is a pretty long presentation, but it's worth the read for certain on this topic. I want to read about a father and a couple of sons in Luke 15, verses 11 through 32. Luke 15, verse 11 through 32. Christ is giving this parable, I guess you can certainly call it. Then he, Jesus, said, "A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me.' So he divided to them his livelihood, and not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and got out of Dodge." You know, he left home, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living, wasteful living. But when he had spent all, which is the way those things tend to work out, there arose a severe famine in the land, and he began to be in want. The money, the wealth, the inheritance was all gone. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country and he sent him into the fields to feed swine." How demeaning, just dismal, bottom of the barrel. "And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything." Important verse here, verse 17. "When he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.'" He didn't come back haughty at all. Quite the opposite. He came back totally remorseful and beaten down, but still reaching out with hope to his father. "And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him." And think about that scene and the way it's portrayed. While he's way out there and maybe over there, who is that? "He walks like my son." The father stepped out. He was willing to forgive. He had that power to forgive. But the father said to his servants, "Bring out the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to be merry. Now, verse 30 or 25, "Now his older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, and he heard music and dancing," what's this party going on, he's wondering. "So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf.'" I guess that must have been a thing back then, to kill the fatted calf. Very special. Verse 28, "But he," the brother, "was angry and would not go in." Sucking, spitty, party, I won't go in there. Can you see him out sitting on the side, just still angry, seething with anger at his brother? So he answered and said to the father, Lo, these many years I have been serving you. I have never transgressed your commandment at any time. And yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours, not my brother, but this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots and killed the fatted calf for him, you killed it for him. And he said to him, Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. The father had that power, and he exercised it, and he restored his son. Again, an analogy that, or a parable that Christ is telling. But that parable is something we need to take to heart and be willing to welcome anyone that God welcomes back. So who are we like in this family? Are we like the father? The forgiving father, that is. The repentant son, or the angry brother? Jesus gives us an example that I'd like to conclude the second point with. We find that in Luke 23, verse 34, and I opened up with the example of Stephen. I'm going to close this particular part of my sermon with the example of Jesus Christ. Again, a scene that we can visualize in the minds, think about as he's nailed to a stake in mortal pain and agony. Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And they divided his garments and cast lots and proceeded to crucify Jesus Christ. Knowing who Jesus Christ is, as we continually learn his role in the family of God from eternity, quite a statement. I don't know, in the heat of battle, when we're really suffering, it's hard to stop and say, you know, I have the power to forgive those who are persecuting me in this dire emergency that I'm in. But that's what we must do, brethren. It's what we can do as well, to grow to be more and more like faithful people, like Joseph, like Stephen, and then particularly like Jesus Christ. Third point, we must have forgiveness from the heart. What about that human heart that we have? What's it like? Did we come equipped with a converted human heart? No, we did not. Christ says in Mark 7, verse 21, For from within our very core being, for from within, out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders. I was visiting with Walter at breakfast today, and we were talking about this automation that's involved in trucking and all kinds of things. So there's a set point that they can do some adjusting on, and it comes back to that point where it's proper, and they can all begin again. Our set point as human beings is what I just read. We need something outside, some force outside. Jeremiah 17, verses 9 and 10, also in this light, about the human heart. What comes from it? why it's an obstacle for us in this thing of forgiveness. Jeremiah 17, verses 9 through 10. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. It's so poetic and yet so tragically poetic, desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. God is involved with us, brethren, especially we who have been called in this age and at this time as Christians. God is searching our hearts, and he gives us time to change, to repent, to grow, to find forgiveness before him. Ephesians 6 and verse 6. Just kind of an inset scripture here I want to use. Talking about how we serve God, but not with eye service as men pleases, but as bond servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. We're commanded to take a different approach than our human heart offers us. Leviticus 19, verses 17 and 18. God has a lot to say throughout the Bible about the human heart and about the battle it represents because, by the way, he made us. He knows our shortfalls and what causes us to stumble, but he's providing a way out. We're not born with the perfect heart. We've got perfect potential once God enters the picture through his Holy Spirit and his instruction. Leviticus 19, verse 17, you shall not hate your brother in your heart. And if you've ever been around people who live this way, it's a bitter, bitter pill when people are just infested with hate. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. This goes back to the second of the great commandments. First, to love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all your being, and then to love your neighbor as yourself. That means we have to be able to forgive our neighbor as God forgives us. Forgiveness can take place when we have the love of God as our foundation. Love is an important word to associate with what I'm talking about today. Here's God's approach, Psalm 103, verse 12. Psalm 103, verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. God forgives from the heart. He doesn't call it to mind anymore. Let's look at love just a little more closely in this context. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 8. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 8, where we find, I guess you could say a definition of love, but an amplification of that word in so many ways here. In verse 4 of 1 Corinthians 13, love suffers long and is kind. Doesn't just react immediately and lash out. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up. I'm better than you kind of attitude. No, no. Does not behave rudely, does not seek its own. No, give way with love. You open the door of life to other people to walk through by showing love. Thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things. Have you known people in your life that are approachable? I go back to in memory banks now to talk about Edwin Pope, who was one of the most approachable people in our group, just kind, warm, southern accent. We had fire in his belly, certainly, but he was just, with Edwin, he was very loving and approachable. And, you know, a great example, something we could all, I'm sure, just keep growing in to attain. Believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. This is love. And in verse 8, love never, never fails. But whether there are prophecies, I know everything about prophecy. I know when this is going to happen. They will fail. Oh, I guess we missed that date of the return, didn't we? Christ didn't come back in 1975 or 2018 or whenever the things. What I'm saying is that's the wrong focus. What we need to focus on is loving and strengthening one another, preparing for the kingdom of God. Prophecies fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease, and whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. John 13, verses 34 through 35. Instructions from Jesus Christ for us, brethren, applicable as he gave them back at the Passover time, but this is lifelong for all of us. John 13, verse 34. A new commandment I give to you. Now here's the part of the new commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. Are we a forgiving people as a church? Are we a forgiving people individually? With one another, with our children, with our mates. Forgiveness from the heart can heal relationships. And that's what we should be after. If we're dealing with issues, consider the fruits of God's Holy Spirit and consider whether or not each one of us measure up and where we can improve. It's why one of the reasons we're here at the feast is to grow in these things. But the fruit, Galatians 5, verse 22 and 23. Let me give you the reference. Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is, first of all, mentioned here, love. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, which would also incorporate that forgiveness aspect, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such, there is no law. I've told some people privately, I said a couple of years ago, for some reason it dawned on me that I needed to overcome, that I was being tested in my life in terms of overcoming it. What spawned it was that thought was the message to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3. But time and time again, Christ said, to him who overcomes. And then there are problems listed to each church, the things they needed to overcome, or warnings to each church, things they needed to be warned about. And in order to respond, those individuals in those churches needed to be doing some overcoming, some changing. And it's a lifelong journey that we're in. We don't just suddenly get baptized and done it all. Gave my heart to the Lord. I'm saved. No, that's not the way it works. It's a lifelong opportunity that we have to grow in godly character. And we have help to do that. Ephesians 4, verse 30 to 32. Ephesians 4 and verse 30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by which you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, unforgiveness maybe, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. All of that stuff, get rid of it. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. It comes back to that. That's the bottom line in all this. If you don't forgive, God's not going to forgive us if we don't forgive. Colossians 3, verses 12 and 7. 12 and 17. Therefore, it says in verse 12 of Colossians 3, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, and meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. It's a command, brethren, if we are to be overcomers. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. That's what we do in our services. That's fulfilling that, because we're singing the words that make, I'm sure we all experience this. It's, you think about these psalms that we're singing, the song, the hymns, but the psalms from David and others in the book of Psalms. Very meaningful to sing those words. And whatever you do in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So what we're doing, we're representatives of Jesus Christ. We do things in his name. We, like, we've had to grow in this. I know it's taken time, but this is the direction we need to be headed, and we are. James 2 and verse 13. James 2 and verse 13. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment, James writes. So you see in the many references I've been giving you in this sermon, how this approachable, merciful, forgiving attitude is so key to Christian living. Galatians 6, verses 1 and 2. Here's an approach for us, brethren, with one another, whether it's in the church broadly or in our families individually, or person to person, brother to brother, or sister to sister. Galatians 6, verses 1 through 2, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. We're not always going to be dealing with perfect brethren. We're going to be dealing with brethren who have different strengths, different weaknesses, different times in life when they're struggling, other times when they're triumphant. It's called living, and we need to be there for one another. And then James 5, verses 19 through 20, kind of gives us the import of everything, I think. James 5 and verse 19. This is all about how we affect and live with one another, this sermon that I've been giving on forgiveness from the heart. James 5 and verse 19. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins, maybe save a soul from ultimate destruction. And there will be those who will be destroyed, who will not live forever. That's already portrayed in the Bible. One last scripture in my sermon today, Psalm 86 and verse 5. Praise to God. He's our example. Psalm 86 and verse 5. For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive. We can think we have these visuals given to us through the words of books like throughout the Bible, but I'm thinking of the book of Revelation now where it talks about the throne of God, and he's there. That same one being described is ready to forgive and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon him. It takes communication between individuals. It takes communication between us and God through Jesus Christ to attain forgiveness, to not only ask for it, but to learn how to give it and to be guided by the Spirit of God. It's, brethren, there are things we can all do, and I want to share what I think we should all be doing. I think we should all be overcoming continuously in whatever little things we run into. And I think one of those areas is just being tenderhearted and forgiving. I'd like to be known as the church, is that we are that church that has are big-hearted in that respect. So we have the power to do it. We have the responsibility to do it. So do it.